You're listening to Calvary Chapel Southeast Bible Studies with Pastor Doug Snow.
Let's go ahead and open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. We have already worked through some of the more difficult things in Leviticus. If you guys were here the last study in chapter 15, thank you for being here for that. It was a rather graphic night of going through some gross things. I mean, discussing a lot of the hygiene laws with regard to the Levites. But as we've seen through this whole picture, you know, God is, he's a holy God. And he calls his people to be holy people. And through all the offerings, you know, through the burnt offering and the grain offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, all these offerings were a way of presenting God and his holiness in response to his people. And we saw his holy requirements given to the priests, who were given the privilege, really, of being intercessors, of being those who would bridge the gap between the people and a righteous God. This is, of course, before the days of Jesus. And as we said, as you go through the study in light of who Jesus is and the good news of the gospel, it just makes it all the more precious for you. And so readily I confess that before going to Leviticus, I'm thinking, man, Leviticus. And as I've been in it, I've been going, wow, Leviticus. I'm understanding he is so righteous, and he wants us to understand these things. And so when we come into chapter 16 here, we look at perhaps one of the most precious chapters there is, and it's going to be repeated again in chapter 23 somewhat, but we're going to deal with the laws of atonement. This is a beautiful picture for us that we're given. In fact, atonement is mentioned 16 times in this one chapter alone, as he deals with, first of all, what atonement is, and then, of course, the day of atonement, which he will prescribe in this chapter. So he begins in verse 1, by now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. God has given instructions to Moses to give to Aaron, who is the high priest. And remember who Aaron is. Aaron is the same one who led with the children of Israel in the building of the idolatrous calf, the golden calf, if you will. It was Aaron. And yet he was given the privilege of having that great honored place of being the high priest that is given to us in this chapter. We've looked at his arraignment, his clothing. We've looked at how honored a position it is. But God again comes and says, I want you to tell your brother, you know, I want you to give your brother these instructions that he's not to come before me at any time that he wants. Notice the mention here of Aaron's sons, who we saw in chapter 10. They lost their lives. Why? Because they offered up strange fire, things not ordained by God. And so God struck them down for not obeying his word. And it shows what a deep impact that had upon Aaron and his other sons. I mean, this was a profound thing. If you were a priest and you saw what happened to these two men, you'd be going, I want to be very careful about what I do. And so the Lord is saying to Aaron, you know what, Aaron, if you want to make sure that you're in the right place, then do things my way. If you want to make sure that you don't end up in the same road as your two sons, make sure that you obey me. Blessings are found in complete obedience to do things God's way and in God's timing. Aaron is being told here that he couldn't come into the holy place at any time in any way that he pleased. But he could only come in at God's invitation and at an appointed time in a place in which God is prescribing him. And the truth is this, people, today, we can only come into God's holy presence with his invitation, which for you and I is good news. Why? Because he invites us in. When? At any time. How? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, and we are very blessed as New Testament believers because our access to God has been opened wide for us because of Jesus' work on the cross for us. But it is only by faith in him and his work done for us. Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also obtained our introduction by faith into his grace, of which we stand, and we exult in hope in the glory of God. Our access to God, people, is by one way and one way only. It's through Jesus. It was Jesus who said, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you want access with God, it has to be Jesus. He's the key to everything with regard to our relationship. Without Jesus, we have nothing. Without Jesus, there's death to the uttermost, no matter how apparently noble, how apparently wise, how good something seems. Apart from Jesus, there is no merit. Boy, I hope you understand that. This is the difference between religion here and being a true Christian. It is knowing that everything hinges upon Jesus. God sets the standards for the worship. I mean, do you see it here? It isn't about us. It isn't about us getting warm little fuzzies when we come together, or the style of worship that we like, or the music and all. It is all about Jesus. Entering to the presence of God through Jesus, which brings him glory and honor and praise, because he alone is the basis of this relationship. You know, there's to be no willy-nilly casual worship. You know, people just doing what they feel like doing at any time and go, wow, this is just cool. No, God is saying, no, I'm going to prescribe the way you're going to worship. You see, there's a right way to approach God and a wrong way. There's an image up here, you see, again, of the tent of meeting. And it was separated by the veil between the two. And on the left-hand side there, you see the ark of God. But the high priest was on this side. This is where he would do his service. You have the candlestick, you have the altar of incense, you have the table of showbread there. This is where they would do their service, but the Lord's giving instructions. Go to your next slide there, you can see the different arrangements of where he would come into. And God's saying, this is how you're to do this. You're to come into my mercy seat when I call you, behind the veil, Aaron, and only when I call you. And so he's addressing here how he is to enter holy places. In verse 3, and you shall enter the holy place with this, with what to bring, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, things which we have already covered. And he shall put on his holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. And then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 for a ram for a burnt offering. So God is being very specific with Aaron. On this one day, this is how you're going to do this. He's to bring a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He's to dress appropriately. In other words, he's saying here, you're to dress in humility. These are garments. We saw the ornate beauty of the garments that the high priest would normally wear. He's saying, not on this day. On this day, I just want you to wear these particular garments, these undergarments, you know, this holy tunic and the linen trousers, you know, and he's going to clothing here with simple, it's humble. And he says, and I want you to come clean. I want you to come washed. I want you to bring 2 male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And notice what he's telling him here. He's saying, who is to come? The high priest alone. When he is to come, the one time. And he's saying to the most holy place, where he's to come, how he's to come, with the blood of sacrifice, what he is to do, how he is to dress, and what he is to bring. And Aaron has to make sure that he pays attention to every little instruction that God is prescribing. He says in verse 6, then Aaron shall offer the bull for sin offering and for himself, that he make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot to the Lord fell to make a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot of the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord. Notice again, to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Now, people, the imagery in this chapter is beautiful. You know, he's to offer up a bull offering for himself, as well as for his household, meaning all the other priests. And what this is a public recognition and confession and acknowledgement that he was in need of atonement, that he was a man, he was a human being, prone to sin. And because of that, he needed this atonement, that he was fallible, he was human, and it was publicly stated. That for me is one of the foolish doctrines of the infallibility of the Pope. Hey, listen, there's only one man who's ever been infallible, people, and that's Jesus. And you want to look at imperfection? Look right here. This is the picture of imperfection, of somebody who needs the grace of God, somebody who needs to be cleansed by God on a regular basis, right here, standing right here. And the high priest had to publicly confess and acknowledge that he himself needed atonement. And after he would sacrifice the bull as a sin offering for himself, he would cast lots between these two goats that are given to him. Now, the Talmud stipulated that these two goats that are here are to be as much alike as possible. They'd be the same size, the same color, and of the same value. And then Aaron was told to cast lots for these two goats. One lot was cast, was given to the Lord, and the other was cast, was given as a scapegoat. We're going to describe that in a minute. But the goat that was for the Lord was to be sacrificed, he said, as a sin offering. And the other goat is going to be a scapegoat, which is going to be released into the wilderness. Now, each goat had a very important role and picture to illustrate on the Day of Atonement. The scapegoat was really, literally, the escape goat. I mean, it escaped death, and it went out into the wilderness. That scapegoat there translates Azazel, or Azazel, and it means to really complete removal. The idea of removing what is there. So he says in verse 11, then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. Again, the acknowledgement. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire, and upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is in the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, notice this again, the warning, he will die. This is important. You look at the law of God. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, also in front of the mercy seat, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Now, he describes here the ark of God, and we've seen it before. It's the ark, the containment, and it was made of gold, and of course, it had the golden seat, the seat of atonement, or the mercy seat, they would call it, and on top of that was a cherubim. They had long poles that would have extended through it so that they could carry it from place to place. But before the high priest could make atonement for the nation, he had to first, and it's underscored here, make atonement for himself and for his family. Now, the writer of Hebrews focuses on seeing Jesus not only as our prophet and our king, but he is also the faithful high priest. That's the imagery that the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament gives us of Jesus. He is our faithful high priest. He is the substance of the shadow of this earthly priest that we see here. However, when Jesus offered his perfect atonement for sin people, we know this, that he did not need to make a sin offering for himself. Why? Because he was sinless, the perfect sacrifice. What is so unique about Jesus, he is not only one making the offering of the sacrifice, but he is also the sacrifice himself. Beautiful picture. I mean, Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after law appoints a son made perfect forever." What a beautiful picture. Jesus is our high priest. He says here he had to come into the holy place, this more the most holy place, with a smoking censer to give off this cloud of smoke. And according to tradition, it was on this Day of Atonement the high priest, and only the high priest, could pronounce the name of God. The Tetragrammaton, which is YHWH. Some people would translate that Yahweh, others would translate it Jehovah. When you go through your Bibles, you notice that most of the time when you see his name mentioned, it is mentioned in capital letters, L-O-R-D. They so revered his name that they wouldn't speak it. And it was only the high priest, when he entered this holy place with the holy blood of the goat set apart for the Lord, that he would utter this name. And he was the only one. And this is the only time when that name could be uttered. And it was the responsibility of the priest to pass on pronunciation of the name of God to his successor before he died. But this picture illustrates God is above the mercy seat. The Lord says, "I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." Of course, God is spirit. But he said, "I'm going to be right there. My presence is in the cloud." That's why you see his glory that radiates in the Old Testament, always manifested in the cloud. Something of which he reveals himself, and the high priest would see the cloud in front of him. Below the cloud would, of course, be the Ark of the Covenant, and that Ark of the Covenant represented the judgment of God against the sin of man. You see, man's sin was represented by all the articles that were inside the covenant. You had the stone tablets of the law, all of which Israel broke. You had the manna that was there, of which Israel complained about. You have the budding rod of Aaron that was given in response to Israel's rebellion. It was all the reasons why God should judge these people. Thus the righteous judgments of God. And then the high priest, what he would do? He would take the blood. He would go behind on the mercy seat on the east side facing the direction of the tent of meeting himself. And he'd move on to the other side and he'd sprinkle it seven times. Seven times, of course, representing perfection. And God would see the blood covered over the seat, and thus atonement was made. And it captures the thought behind the Hebrew word for Kippur, which means to cover. We have this Yom Kippur, it's the covering. Under the old covenant, sin was not removed, people, but it was covered by this sacrificial blood. And I want you to understand, this is critical for you to understand. This is important why the new covenant that we have is so much better. The covenant that we have with Jesus. You see, the New Testament idea of atonement is that our sin is not merely covered, but it's removed. It's taken away, and there is no longer any barrier between us and God. It's not merely covered. It is taken away. And then he shall, verse 15, slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat, and he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. And when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, of the bull and of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar and all the sides, and with his finger he shall sprinkle some of it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. So you have the two goats, you know, it's like they would cast lots, one for the Lord. And the one goat that was offered to Jesus, or that was offered for God's portion, is a picture of Jesus. He was spotless. And he represented the whole assembly of Israel. The goat was chosen by God, and the goat's blood was taken to the holy place to provide atonement. Notice here that the blood was applied as well, not only to the mercy seat, but as well to the articles of the tabernacle itself. Why? He said, because of the sinfulness of man, even the articles, even the instruments needed to be purified and consecrated. Verse 20, he says, when he finished atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, these are things, people, he shall offer the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And here's the picture. The one goat was offered for sacrifice. The other goat would be presented to Aaron, and he would lay both of his hands on the scapegoat, and there he would confess all of the sins and the iniquities and the transgressions of the people. Now again, people, remember that the laying on of hands was symbolic of transference. He is transferring the sins of the people onto the goat. Then in an appointed time, he would send the goat out into the wilderness. And I have a great picture of this up here. What a beautiful picture. There is the weight of all the sins of Israel presented on the goat, a demonstration of the atonement under the old covenant before the completed work of Jesus on the cross. Because sin could be put away, but never eliminated. You know, the sin-bearing goat bore the sin of Israel, was alive. It was put away from them, but it was still alive. An ancient rabbi said that the goat was taken 10 miles outside of Jerusalem, and at each mile along the way, there was a refreshment, someone there to refresh him as he was making his journey. When he was finally 10 miles away, it was his job to watch the goat, to let it loose, to wander off till he could see the goat no more. Then the sin was gone on the Day of Atonement, and he would return to the people, and it was a day of celebration. Sin was put away, but not completely. In fact, it begged questions. How could they know for certain that God had accepted the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement? How did they know? I mean, what if someone accidentally encountered that scapegoat in the wilderness? Or what if the scapegoat somehow wandered back into Jerusalem among the people? What would that mean? And so through all their traditions, the Jews began to have these concerns, and they figured out what they would do after a season of time is they would tie a scarlet cloth. And the tradition of the Jews stated that if God accepted the sacrifice, that the scarlet cloth would be turned white as it made its journey into the wilderness. Tradition also says that later, the Jewish people altered a ceremony and they killed the goat just to make sure there was no way it could ever show up again. That's how serious the issue is. Ancient Hebrews write, you know, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, which is about the time of Christ's death, that the red cloth turned white no more. Interesting. All these pictures of atonement given by God to help us understand the issue, the severity of sin, how costly. When Jesus' blood-red body rose from the dead, he was clothed in white garments. And it was proof forever that the red had changed to white, and that atonement on the cross was made perfect and it was complete. That the atonement was sufficient and it was final, never to be made again. I love Psalm 103. I perhaps read it more than any other psalm, maybe. I say that about other psalms, maybe too. I don't know. But listen to this. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made his ways known to Moses and his act to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Do you believe that? This is Old Testament here. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Aren't you glad for that? He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Well, aren't you glad for that? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. And I love this one. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. All looking forward to the perfect sacrifice. You know how far east is from west? Infinite. There's no beginning and no end. Not true about north and south, but east and west. And people, that is why it is such an affront to God to seek to make atonement for your own sin. You need to understand this. It is such an affront to God for you to think somehow you can make atonement for your own wrong. That somehow you can do something to make yourself right with God. You can't do anything to make yourself right with God other than trust him and believe him for what he's done for you. That's all. The picture here is the priest. It was the high priest. Not the people. It was the high priest. On behalf of the people who bore the responsibility of confession. When Aaron, he says in verse 23, shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place. He's changing his clothes. And he shall leave them there, and he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place, and put on his clothes, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offerings of the people, and make atonement, notice again, for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar, and the one who released the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body, and afterward he shall come into the camp. I mean, this is the picture here. They're all coming together. The deed's been done, but the bull, he says, of the sin offering, verse 27, and the goat of the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and the refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. I mean, this is all about cleansing. After releasing the scapegoat, the high priest, and the one who releases the high priest, the one who went out in the wilderness with the goat, would offer up a sin offering for themselves, and finally it would be completed. And when atonement was finished, the priest would come back out of the tabernacle in his glorious arraignments, the things we saw of his robe and his ephod and all the pictures of he has. And it was a great, wonderful day. The slate was clean. Everything is now, we have a new beginning. Remember that? Remember the way you felt when you first surrendered your life to Christ and you trusted him to forgive your sins and the cleansing? Do you know that that's what you ought to be experiencing every day of your life? The cleansing that is there. And this is what they would go through. And then he describes here the annual atonement. He says in verse 29, this shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month. On the 10th day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien or the sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. And this was to be repeated year after year on the seventh month of Tishri and the 10th day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In contrast to all the other gatherings, the Day of Atonement was a day to afflict your souls, meaning it was a day for fasting, it was a day for rest, a Sabbath. And even today, Jews who observe it, they typically fast on that day. Here's the problem. There's no sacrifice for their sin. There's an ancient prayer in the Jewish Day of Atonement liturgy reads this. Our righteous Messiah has departed from us. We are horror-stricken and have none to justify us. Our iniquities and the yoke of our transgression, he carries who is wounded because of our transgression. He bears in his shoulders the burden of our sins, to find pardon for all our iniquities. By his stripes we shall be healed. O Eternal One, it is time that thou shalt create him anew. Listen, he's come. And he has paid the price. And we experience it. And maybe it gives some more understanding of why it was so profound on that day when Jesus looked at his disciples and he proclaimed in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," he said, "for I am gentle and I'm humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do you understand that's what you have with Jesus? Rest. In verse 32, "So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement. And he shall thus put on the linen garments and the holy garments and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did." And what he is saying is that this meant that the priest and only the high priest could offer up this atoning sacrifice for the transgressions of the people. And it could only be by once a year by one man and only one man who would enter that holy place and come into the presence of God and offer up the blood. I take you to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Listen to what he says. "For Christ did not enter a holy place and made with hands a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with a blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus. Everything is looking to Jesus. And again, people, I want to warn you, watch out for self-atonement. Watch out of any effort that you have to cover up your own sins. "I'm going to get right with you, God. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to pray more. And you know what, God? I'm going to make myself acceptable to you." No, there's one thing and one thing only that makes you acceptable to God, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And you got to get that locked into your system, because everything in your flesh cries out against it. It says, "No, I've got to do something. I've got to do something that makes God pleased." Listen, the only thing that pleases God is when you believe him and you trust him. Say, "God, I'm forgiven because of what you did for me, not what you do for him." And there is the big difference: trusting what he did for you. In chapter 17, real quick, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, who slaughters it outside the camp and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man, and he has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people." And again, people, what we see here is this is what sets Israel apart from the pagan cultures. In those days, in the pagan religions and their traditions, they would offer sacrifices whenever and wherever they please. Altars that they make were customarily built in the high places, in the forest areas, and other special places. But God here not only defines the sacrifice made and the who, but even the place of the sacrifice. The Israelites were not allowed to offer sacrifices any way that they pleased. They had to come to the tabernacle and have their sacrifice administered to by the priest. And if they disobeyed, it says they were to be cut off from among the people. Now, this goes against everything in our culture, because we say, you know what? Everything's cool. We can just do anything any way we want. No, it's still through Jesus. That's still the basis of our worship. It is God who determines the who, the how, the what, the when, and the where of the sacrifice. You know, later on you find when you get into 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings that the people find themselves worshiping and doing these sacrifices on the high hills and all these places that God told them not to. And ultimately, these small compromises led to bigger compromises, which ultimately led to their captivity. That's the way it is with compromise. But God lets them know, no, you got to come to this place with the priest. You have to do it my way. Going to be my way. It's not going to be any way. Later, the people rebelled and began worshiping in the high places. But the key to all of it is that God defines the who, what, the where, when, and how. And it's all spelled with Jesus. Remember the story of Jesus with the woman at the well? And she asked him and she says to him in John 4:20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people," speaking of the Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Why? Because the law said so. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, the place, or you will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation," he says, "is from the Jews." But he says, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." That's why it is only through Jesus and his sacrifice that we can worship. Again, worship, people, isn't about us. It's about not what makes us feel good. It's about worshiping him and ascribing to him the glory. God sets the terms. And of course, that verse, I love it so much. And you read it and think, "Oh Lord, help me to grasp this." So simple. We all know it. "For God so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. Only in Jesus is there forgiveness of sin. Only in the name of Jesus is salvation. We must believe in him." In verse 5, he says, "The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them into the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest, to sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood of the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and offer up the fat and smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the god demons, which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout all generations. Then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from aliens, a sojourner among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting or to offer it to the Lord, that man is to be cut off from his people." This is the spiritual reality God is saying. This is what sets you apart from other peoples and other religions and other cultures and all that kind of stuff. No, when they worship, they are worshiping demons. And sacrificing to Baal and to Asherah and others, they're actually worshiping demonic spirits. You know, a lot of people say, you know, it doesn't matter really, you know, worship is just worship. You can, you know, everybody just come together and worship. Bring every religion, we'll come together, we'll worship. It doesn't really matter, you know, whatever you're coming from. It's just all a bunch of people. Just worship whomever you want to do it and how you want to do it. You know, all religions ultimately meld together, you know, one big thing, and come into the hub. Wrong. Wrong. Do you guys believe this? Do you believe what the Bible is saying here? You have to believe this in this day. There's all kinds of deception out there. You have to know what you believe about this word and what it says about Jesus. These people are called to be set apart. God says, "You're going to come into my place and do things my way," doing things according to him. I think of 1 Corinthians 10:20. "No, I say that the things with the Gentile sacrifice," it says, "they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." The Lord is saying, separate yourself from that and be my people and do things my way according to my understanding. And anyone who followed the practices of these pagans, he says, is to be cut off from among the people. Verse 10, and any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats the blood and will cut him off from among his people. For this is a key verse here. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. God is saying here, I'm going to set my face against anyone who partakes or misuses the blood. Why? Because it speaks of the preciousness of the blood and what it represents. It represents life. The life is in the blood. You cut your wrist tonight, your blood is gone, you're gone. You need the blood. The blood pumps, the heart pumps the blood. Hebrews 9:18, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may also say that all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is not forgiveness. So the blood represents life. But additionally, it was the means of atonement by which people could be made right with God. And of course, in those days and still today, a lot of pagan religions celebrate their religions by what? By drinking blood. Cults and occults. They partake of the blood. That's a matter of practice. All animals in those days were butchered in Israel. They were drained of their blood as much as possible. But not all the nations did that. From history, those people that feasted and drank the blood tended to be the most savage, most barbaric, such as the Scythians, the Arabs in the desert, Scandinavians, and so forth. Those who drank the blood were the most brutal people of all. Verse 12, therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or the aliens who sojourn among them and hunting catches a beast or a bird which has been eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with the earth. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, again he's reiterating the point, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh. For all life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. For any person eats the animal which dies is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or alien. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water, remain unclean until evening, that he may become clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, he shall bear his guilt. So if an animal is hurt in a hunt, it had to be bled right in regular butchering, and they would take the blood and they would cover it with dust of the earth. Now, it would be tempting to think, you know, that sometimes, what is God's point in this? Is he not honoring blood or is he honoring blood? And in fact, what you see is God is highly honoring blood. So precious is it before God, but it's also hygienic. Because should the blood carry some kind of disease and those who would come upon the blood, it would be covered. However, if someone comes upon an animal that had died, like we think of in roadkill or something like that, you think of the animals as, oh, pick that up and eat it. You could eat it because you don't want to waste the meat, but you'd be considered unclean. And you had to go through the ceremony of cleansing before you could be made come back into the assembly. So the respect for blood of animals, people, when you see it here, ought to make us consider how we ought to regard the blood of Jesus Christ. If under the old covenant, the blood of animals was respected, what of the precious blood of Jesus, which makes the new covenant? Hebrews 10:29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who is trampled under the foot of the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Those people who reject the blood of Jesus Christ for atonement. They have insulted the Spirit of grace. And can I say this? Anytime you try to make atonement for your sin, you're insulting the Spirit of grace. He gives us the means. You know that's why we have communion? Think with me. Communion, what's it represent? The body of the Lord and the blood of the Lord. The body that was broken and the blood that was poured out. In 1 Corinthians 11, he quotes from Jesus, says, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant," notice this, "in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it," how? "In remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You're saying, I agree with what Jesus did for me. Therefore, look at the warning here. "Whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, he says, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are asleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." He's saying when we come to this time of communion, we're not doing it here tonight, and I wish we were right now. But when we do it with right heart, acknowledging what Jesus has done for us. Not treating it lightly or setting aside, but acknowledging that he is the means of our relationship with God and he alone. Our faithful high priest, the one who not only made the sacrifice, but was the sacrifice, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight, Lord, just for this time in your word. And we pray, God, that you would use it, Lord, in our lives. We are so grateful. So grateful, Lord, as New Testament believers to consider all that Jesus has done for us. And I pray, God, that you would help us to walk in this. Knowing, Jesus, that daily we can have a cleansed conscience by trusting and believing in the truth of what you've done for us. Lord, we confess our need for you. We confess, God, that on our own, Lord, we mess up. But we also confess that you're a righteous God. And you sent us a loving Savior to become that sacrifice for our sin. And Jesus, I pray that there's anybody here tonight that has never confessed you as their Lord and Savior, that God, tonight you would give them the courage to make that confession and make you, Jesus, their Lord and their King. I pray that for every believer here, God, that you would make us strong in you. That God, that we would see the good news here and proclaim it, Lord, to a lost world that rejects your blood. And we're so grateful for what you've done for us. And so, God, we commit these things to you in your holy name. Amen.
You've been listening to Calvary Chapel Southeast Bible Studies. For more information on Calvary Chapel Southeast, visit us on the web at ccseportland.com. That's ccseportland.com for the equipping of the saints.